as Jesus walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them what was happening in the scriptures. It says in the middle of Luke 24 that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the scriptures concerning himself. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the meaning of the scriptures concerning himself. Am I the only one in the room who wished you could tag along behind that conversation? Would you not? Because I know just enough about the Bible to be dangerous, but there's so much I don't get. I would just love to be in. I don't want to walk with them because that would be asking for too much. But wouldn't you just like to tag along behind the back of them while he was drawing effortlessly from the works of Moses, the life of Moses, and connecting it with himself, and then reaching into the prophets, the minor prophets. He's citing the minor prophets. And you're thinking, who knows the minor prophets? And he's thinking, I wrote them. And he's just drawing from that and connecting them. That would be an amazing conversation. And I said to the Lord a couple years ago, I said, man, I feel cheated. I feel like I was born too late. I really wanted to hear that conversation. And I felt that the Lord said to me, why don't you spend some time yourself in Moses and all the prophets, and then I will walk with you like I walked with them. They had nothing that you don't have access to. You're not cheated at all. So I picked up and started reading Moses. And last year we did a thing called Beginning with Moses. Remember that? We started talking about the Exodus and we could see those strong parallels. Well, soon after that, I began to dive into the prophets. And the prophets are strange, strange characters. How many have tried to read the prophets? Let's see. How many have been sort of like turned off because this is a negative? May I see? All right, me too. There's a story that I read a long time ago about graduation day in a university. The professor is on the dais, and he's getting ready to graduate all of the students, everyone that is, except for John. John has consistently failed to get it, given all of the wrong answers, but he is liked by his classmates. And so on the last day, graduation day, the students are chanting, let John graduate, let John graduate. Well, the professor, he doesn't want to cheat the system. And so he calls John to the dais and he says, you know, John, everything you've said so far is wrong, but the people like you and I like you, so I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you one question, and if you get this right, you will graduate, and if you get it wrong, you will flunk. John's nervous. The professor says, if I have five apples in this hand and I have another five apples in this hand, John, how many apples do I have? He says, 10? And the professor frowns, and the students say, give John another chance. Give John another chance. What do you do when the only sane person in the room is flunking, but everybody else endorsed by the professor is wrong. And they're graduating. What do you do when the only right answer in the room is marginalized, but everyone else is getting along just fine? What do you do with the holy fool? Holy, but they seem to the public to be a fool. Because they always say things that are just way out there. This is the problem of the prophet. The prophet lives in a crucible. On the one hand, they have an unwavering commitment to the truth, and they feel that they must say that truth into the public's hearing. But on the other hand, they want to get along. They want to go along. They want to be liked. They want to fit in. And those things do not match, because the things that they're saying are driving people crazy. They're not trying to drive people crazy. They're normal people like we are, but they are possessed with a message that is so countercultural, the culture can't hear it. And when they say it, they just feel like they're being pushed apart. This tension is the result of a deeper tension inside of a prophet's soul. And here's the real first aha moment for those of us who struggle with the prophets. Prophets seem to speak with two brains at the same time. They seem to say things out of both sides of their mouth at the same time. On the one hand, prophets will say that things are worse than you thought, that there is disaster and chaos and destruction and bloodshed coming unless the people repent. And the most stable forces in the world, the mountains, the oceans, the planets themselves, are in turmoil because Almighty God is waging war against his people. But then a moment later, they will say, but despite our trouble, God is obligated to promises that he has made, and he cannot forget them. And nothing is impossible with God. He is not beholden to precedents. He is not confined to what seems reasonable or plausible. God has the power to speak of things that are not, and they come into being because he speaks of them. Are you there? So you get these two messages. Well, and here's the big moment for us. If the prophets are driving you crazy, it's because you're reading only half of the prophets. The first part of their message is turning you off, so that by the time you get to the second part, it's like you can't hear it anymore because you've heard so much bad news. Are you still there? So if you want to read prophets like they are written, you have to go with the prophet all the way down into the depths of their despair. And if you are willing to go all the way down with them, and then they will take you up even higher than you could imagine. That was a big moment for me. And so the prophets are saying, things are worse than you thought, but they are going to get better than you imagined. Yes? If you won't go down with them, then you can't go up with them. And your tendency, or mine sometimes, is to watch them go down and then to backpedal and say, well, wait a minute, that's an exaggeration. Things are not, maybe now they're not that bad. But But if I try to raise the floor, I lower the ceiling. The good news isn't as outrageous as it used to be because I can't stand the bad news. Now, most of us are inclined toward one or the other. You're either inclined to think that everything is so good, you're addicted to optimism. And so when the profit goes down, you tend to pull back and you tend to turn it off or you turn it down. But I think I hear the Spirit saying, go with them all the way down into their depths and keep your mouth closed. Don't defend. Don't protect. Don't argue. Don't inquire. Let them talk. Others are addicted towards pessimism. For you, the glass is always half empty. And what I hear the Spirit saying is, when the prophet starts to speak of the good, you have to go with them. You can't hold back. You can't cross-examine. You can't, well, what about, what about? You have to let them describe things that you can understand. And you have to just say, I believe. Make it happen, O Lord. Well, here's what occurred to me 2 weeks ago in the morning. Because of the last 4 or 5 years, I have been reading prophets in captivity. And when a prophet starts to describe what God can do, you can't even imagine what he is saying when you're still sitting in captivity. You there? Your horizons have gotten so low and your hopes have been so diminished that you qualify everything that you don't even know what he means when you're in captivity, let alone experience that. So you just have to sit there and say, man, I can't imagine this, but Lord, make all of it true. You're quiet, you're either bored, thinking, planning dinner, something. All of this comes as an intro. I know, relax, I'll hurry. For what it will help us understand the importance of what I'm about to say. The prophets say a lot about human nature. And what they say about human nature is just what I described. They say human nature is worse than we thought. But when God starts to act, human nature will get way better than we ever dreamed. It will get so good, the nature of a human being, that you can't even imagine that from the place where you are today. Listen to what the prophets say. The prophets say that the problem with the public is that there are unprecedented levels of corruption among the rich and the powerful. That is, the government, the leaders, the cultural elite. what they say is that judges hand out verdicts for bribes, and they deny the innocent of justice. Micah says, they lay in bed at night and they plot evil, and in the morning they carry it out because it is in their power to do so. He says, they covet fields and they seize them. They defraud people of their life savings. Amos says, they skimp in the measure, but they boost the price. That's called inflation. He says they cheat with dishonest scales. He says they sell the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Are you there? You say, I mean this, I can see some of you already going like, okay, man, we're done with the bad, move on. Honey, that's the first step. Why is this happening? They go lower. They say this is happening because the nation is full of idols. Hosea says, they say our gods to things they have made with their hands. Amos says, they bow down to sacred stones. Jeremiah says, they have superstitions. They utter divinations. Ezekiel says, the priests each kneel at their own shrine. Ezekiel says, they have gods that make them jealous, and they have built idols in their hearts. Jeremiah says, their gods are like a scarecrow in a melon patch. He's portable. They can pick him up and they can move him over here where they want him to be and away from things they don't want him messing with. So they will say, for instance, I'm going to pick him up and move him over here and leave my sexuality out of it. Or they will say, I'm going to move him according to my political agenda, and he won't be talking politics anymore because he says things I can't reckon with. Or they'll do that with their finances. They will say, oh man, he don't belong in there, man. And they'll pick him up and they'll move him over here so their God scares their enemies, but he never terrifies them. It's a form of idolatry. Are you there? Does it start to sound like prophets are alive today when they're talking? You're thinking, okay, man, move on. Oh, there's one more. There is idolatry in the nation, he says, because the people have fallen into apostasy. Isaiah says they call evil good and good evil. They are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own hearts. Isaiah says they can see, but they can't perceive. They hear things, but they can't understand them. Jeremiah says their heart is deceptive. They can't even diagnose their own heart. Try to get to the bottom of this. These people are not lying to themselves. They're telling themselves what they perceive to be the truth about themselves, but the truth is wrong. You can't speak to them. They're hypersensitive. They shut it down. Something tells me I should have preached this part with a calmer voice. Are you about done with this? I said that was the bottom. I was wrong. There's one more. And here's the part that rattles us, church. The prophets say that all of this is happening while enduring, the people engage in acts of consistent and devout worship. They have never left their churches to do this. They do this while they worship. So Isaiah says, all the while there is blood on their hands, and all the while there are bribes in the government, and all the while the poor and the needy are ignored, he says, the people hold out their hands in prayer, and the priests are adding services, and there is frequent attendance in the temple, and the offerings and the rituals continue to be elaborate. And so the problem with the nation's worship is not the music. Go figure. We fought about that for 10 years. And it isn't the translation of the Bible. You say, we don't fight about that. Well, you don't, but some do. Pastor asked me 2 weeks ago in West Virginia, how do I get my people to read something besides King James? They're ready to crucify me. I was like, seriously? They're not arguing over dress. The problem with their worship is that it is powerless to change the human nature, because worship simply gives people the rituals for finding forgiveness, but it does not deal with the root cause. And it does nothing to mitigate the collateral damage. The things we have knocked over, the people we have wounded, the trust we have betrayed. We simply show up for worship, say the prophets, and we run through the rituals. And then on the basis of a verse here or there, we tell ourselves that God has heard and we move on. So our worship is designed to mollify or appease the God we have made in our minds. Now we're at the bottom. Are you okay? I got to find a way to do that faster in the first hour. I will not stand for that. Here is where the prophet comes in. Once we have lost all hope for a change, the prophets begin to come in and say, but remember, God made promises that he cannot break. He will find you and he will bring you back. And he will take the parts of your life that were dry as a desert and he will make rivers and water gush in that desert. He will take places in your lives that are just dead and he will make them come alive and blossom. Your God, says the prophet Jeremiah, will give you a singleness of heart and action. You will desire him again. There is no prophet like Ezekiel. We're almost done. Relax. To be both more honest and optimistic. And here's what Ezekiel's message is. People, 70 years ago, God sent us into exile in order to cure us of our idolatry. But it did not work. We continued to worship our gods even while we were in captivity. And the Babylonians, the people that were holding us in captive, they begin to taunt us. And they begin to mock the name of our God because he appeared powerless to do anything about us. So despite the fact that our behavior continued to ruin our lives. We could not stop our behavior. We lost our freedom. We lost years from our lives. And we couldn't stop. And now the other nations are mocking the name of our God. And he can't bring us back to the land, because if he does, we'll commit the same evils all over again. So says Ezekiel, this is God's dilemma. If he leaves us in captivity, the nations will mock him. But if he brings us back to the land and we are not changed, we will commit the same acts again and again. What does he do? Ezekiel 36 turns everything you learned about sanctification upside down. God says in Ezekiel chapter 36, 9 times in 6 verses, I will do this. I will not wait for you. I will bring you back. I will cleanse you of your impurities. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you. I will take away your evil inclinations. 9 times, Yahweh steps forward into the midst of our despair and says, you can't do this. I will do it for you. It's an amazing promise. You say, why is that? Well, because every sanctification message I heard in our church was that if I would confess and if I would repent, then Yahweh would do all of these things for me. But you see, that was my problem. I was trapped in things that was making my life worse, and I couldn't get rid of them. How in the world am I going to trigger sanctification when I have no power to stop what I'm doing? How powerful was the message standing by a river where I read Ezekiel 36 for what felt like the first time, and I heard the Spirit say, this is not something you will do. The fact that you can't do this is the point. I will do this for you. I will cleanse your impurities. Oh, he's starting to rise. I will take away the stain. You've been praying that your sins would be forgiven. I will deal with the stain itself. Powerful. Not only that, he says, I will give you a new heart. Now, let's be clear about this. The new heart is not the old heart made over. The new heart is a heart that hasn't existed before. And God will speak it out of nothing, and he will put it in my being. And don't forget, the heart in the Hebrew mind is the center of affections. It's where all of the desires and the bias and your way of seeing the world, all of that in the Hebrew mind rises from the human heart, such that Proverbs would say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Whatever happens to the heart happens to the person. And Jesus would say in Mark 7, no, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Now we have a God who is going to reach into the depths of your inner being and give you new affections and new desires that you could not muster before. Some of you this morning are trapped in lust. Your mind just goes there all the time. For you, most of life is sexual. And the guilt of this is killing you and you don't know how to stop it. Yet for others of you, it's your mouth. You'll get into a rant and you'll start saying things and people get damaged and you can't catch yourself. And when you're through, people are hurt. For some of you, it's more. You always want more. You can't be content with what God has given you. You got to have another hit of success. For some of you, it's control. You've got to overmanage every part of your life. Listen, what I'm telling you is God will give you a new set of desires to want things that please Him by nature. You'll fall out of bed in the morning and do what comes natural, and it'll be right. It'll be good. And your days of sin, confess, here we go. Over. Here's the last part. He says, not only that, I'll not only give you a new heart and spirit, I will put my spirit in you. Until you become the perfect expression of my personality. Am I the only one in the room that's just saying, oh, that can't happen fast enough? Is there a witness out there? Anybody else want this? You see, if you go down to the bottom with them, and you get all the way to the point where you say, there is nothing we can do about this. We're just done. Not even our worship is saving us. He says, now we're ready. Man, I will take away the stain. I will give you a new heart and I will give you my spirit. And I will create something that has never existed before. And I will do it in you according to your personalities, each one of you. Let the people say, amen. So it was on that first Easter that the first person to see the empty tomb was a woman who once had seven demons. You couldn't pick a better witness. Here is someone occupied by the powers of evil. And Jesus turns to her and says, I am going to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Holy cow. I mean, amen. He is forming a new family, starting with a woman who had the worst reputation. And then he gets into a room when his disciples are there, the ones that denied him, the ones that all ran away when he got put on the cross. They suddenly show up again, and he appears to this group of stragglers, and he says, peace be unto you. And then he breathes onto them, and he gives them his own spirit. And you're reading in John 20, thinking to yourself, oh, I think the words of Ezekiel have already begun.